The following sermon audio is from Love City Church, Cincinnati. More audio and information about Love City Church can be found at www.mylovecitychurch.org.
Turn to Genesis 4, if you would. And we're going to start in verse 16 tonight. So if you've been around, you know this. If you haven't, you don't. So I'll give a brief explanation of what's happening. We're in the middle of a series where we are taking the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we are just going verse by verse. And the name of the series is Our Story Begins. We've been very careful through the entirety of this series to say up front that the Bible is God's story. First and foremost, primarily, this is a book about God. However, and we need to keep that in mind, because sometimes if we think it's a book about us, we get off into some weird understandings of how things should work. The Bible's about God. However, in his incredible grace and mercy, and by the strength of his hand, he brought us in. He created us. He made us for fellowship with him to be his children. And even though we rebelled, as we saw in the first couple chapters, he instantly moved into this plan of redemption, which is now what we're beginning to track with. We're seeing how it is God has responded and how we continue to respond to the tragedy of sin, but also God's unwavering willingness to pursue us by grace for relationship. And so we've been walking through that. We're thankful that God has brought us into his story, that he's made us a player, but this is his game. He's in charge, and ultimately, this is his story. Thankful that we get to be a part of it, and thankful that because he's brought us into his story, it has made us have a shared story. That's another thing we've continually said. We want everyone to understand, if God made Adam and Eve, and all of the people of the earth now have come from them, then ultimately, a lot of the false barriers and divisions that we tend to put up because of pride or foolishness or whatever reason, those things don't really matter, because my story, where I came from, why I'm here, and where I'm going is the same as yours if your faith is in Christ. We are one family, we're one people, and we're all part of one big plan. And God's the one in charge of all of it, but he's given us a joint purpose and a shared story. And because of that, we can accomplish, by his grace and power, what it is he has set out for us to do. So these are encouraging things. Last week, Genesis 4, we took the first half of the chapter up to verse 15. If you remember, Cain killed Abel. That was a pretty big bummer, and not a good day for Abel. So we saw how God dealt with that. We saw how Cain responded, some things the Lord taught us out of that. We're going to move on now, and the second half of Genesis 4 is going to begin to trace for us Cain's lineage and some of the fruits of what happens when you choose to disobey the Lord and kind of do things your own way. So one thing I just want to say before we read these verses, I know there's a wide variety of people represented here in lots of ways, which is great. It's reflective of how the body of Christ should look. But in one specific way, as far as like what tradition you come out of, there's folks here that grew up as a Catholic. There's folks that grew up as Lutherans. There's folks that grew up in more charismatic veins under the Protestant umbrella. And so we're all coming from different lenses. And for some of you, it may be that it's an oddity to see somebody go through the Bible verse by verse. Maybe what you're more used to is somebody would get up and there would be a topic. We're going to talk about faith. We're going to talk about doubt. We're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about salvation or something like that. And then they'll preach about that topic and they'll hopefully use Bible verses. I've seen people not use Bible verses, which I don't know what they're doing if that's the case, but sometimes they'll use Bible verses then to talk about that subject, kind of go here and there. And that's okay. That's known as topical preaching. And we'll have series here that are based around a topic. But it's very important that even if you're preaching topically, and the point of doing what we're doing in this Genesis series, preaching in an expository way, going verse by verse, is because it's super important to remember the Bible is not a book of cool sayings, right? And that's sometimes how we treat it. Sometimes we treat it like a fragmented a la carte menu, and I can just pop and stop, or I can, if I've got some search tools on my phone, if I want to know about this or that, I can go find what the Bible says in little snippets and verses about that subject. And that's, I'm not saying we should never be encouraged by a verse. I just think we need to understand that that's not really the way the Bible's meant to be read or studied, right? The Bible is a story. And that's part of why this series is named what it is and the way we're tackling this set of chapters, Genesis 1 through 11, is so that we can see that the Bible is a story. And I'm going to give you an example because I don't know how much this connects. So let me just say, what if you were driving along and you saw a bumper sticker that said, "I'll never let go, Jack"? What would you think was going on? somebody go ahead and say it out loud. What would you think was going on? "I'll never let go, Jack." What's happening there? Okay, so we have a person that either A, likes Titanic probably too much because they have a bumper sticker, right? And I knew somebody that went to the theater over 10 times to see that, and that's scary. But anyways, so you would assume we have a super fan here, or maybe there's some kind of inside joke, who knows, but you would know, you saw that, it said, "I'll never let go, Jack." You would instantly know what that means, right? Let's say Titanic didn't exist. Try to go there, and I know that's hard to do because, what a piece of amazing art we have in Titanic. So just try to imagine for a second that Titanic did not exist and you saw a bumper sticker that said, "I'll never let go, Jack." It would mean nothing, right? It would be hanging out there. It'd be weird. You'd be sitting there, you know, distracted from driving, trying to figure out, what is this person doing? What is going on here? Do they know someone named Jack? Are they Jack? Who's Jack, right? You know, so you're all messed up. But it means something. That bumper sticker would mean something to you. That quote would mean something to you because it's set in a story. You know the rest of the story. You know that they were on the boat, and he was in the poor part, then he went up to the rich part, and then things happened that you shouldn't talk about, and then in church anyways, and then, the boat sank, right? And he's on the thing. And so it makes sense, and it matters because it's tied to the overall story. But a lot of times what we do, man, with Bible verses and the way we approach the scriptures is we've got "never let go, I'll never let go, Jack" bumper stickers, but it's not tied to the story. We're not going back and tying the principle or the scripture to the overall story. And that's how you end up misinterpreting the scriptures. That's how you get goofy doctrines. That's how you end up in something called heresy, right? And we don't want to do that. We have to understand, you know, God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly more all than we can ask or think according to the same power that is at work within us, right? That's Ephesians 3:20. Anybody like that one? That's one of my favorites. That's a great verse. But that's great, but if you don't understand why that's true, if you can't go back and trace the might of God's hand throughout the story, the fact that he created everything with just his words, the fact that even when we messed that up on a cosmic level, that he immediately was able to begin to start working out this plan where he calls Abraham, and then there's the patriarchs, and then Joseph ends up in Egypt, and you think, oh man, everything's going bad, he's in jail, but oh, look how mighty God is. Joseph ends up as the second in command, and the famine doesn't wipe the family out that God's working through, and then, oh, but then it goes bad because there's a new Pharaoh, right? And that Pharaoh puts him into subjection. Uh-oh, story over. But God's so mighty, he takes Moses and brings him back. Plagues, Exodus, Red Sea, boom, now we're out in the wilderness. And then he brings them to the promised land, stewarding a bunch of stiff-necked people through this journey, gets them to the promised land. It's amazing. Look at the power and the might of his hand. Look at what he's doing. Gives the Ten Commandments, gives them kings even though they don't want them. And then is so powerful and so good and such a good dad that when they get what they ask for and then turn their backs on him, they go into exile, but then he's mighty enough to bring them out of exile, and he's doing what he said, and he's sticking to his word. And then in the greatest, magnificent display of his power ever, he sends the Lord Jesus to be born of a virgin, to live the perfect life we should have but didn't, die the death we should have, and then rise from the grave. You want to talk about a powerful God? See, if you know the story, there's some meat to Ephesians 3:20. There's some bite to it. But if you don't, if it's just a bumper sticker and you don't connect it to the narrative and everything else God has revealed about himself, why would you trust that? And so we need to know the story. That's why we're going verse by verse through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And so if that's not something you're used to, I'm just going to say this. Like, it's not the way I grew up. And so it is hard work to grab Genesis 4, 16 through 26 and preach a sermon on it. It'd be so much easier for me to say, I'm going to preach on faith, because I know 15 verses about faith, and I could get up here, woo, and twirl the pulpit and get everybody excited about faith, and I got a bunch of verses I could boo, boo, cannon at you. But, this second half of this chapter, you know, there's not a lot of shouting material here, okay? There's a lot of, like, I had to dig real hard and ask Jesus a lot of times, what do you want to say to your people? Why is this in your Bible, right? But it's worth doing that. It's worth us working through this because we know when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful, it's profitable for my people. And so this matters, man. And it may seem obscure and it may seem difficult to find the point, but what I'm saying to you is if you ever find yourself in that position as you're studying the Bible, just know there's a dark spot for you. God didn't just want to fill some more pages and so wasted some time, right? This principle is important this week. Next week is a bunch of genealogies, ancient genealogies. And it's so tempting to skip that and say, hey guys, I'm not going to preach all those names to you, but we're not going to do it. God put this in his word, man, and we're going to figure out why. We're going to figure out what it is he wants to say to us today in 2018 when this was written thousands of years ago. There's a point to it. There's something for us here, and that's true today. So now we're going to read some verses, and I hope you're happy about it. All right? This is Genesis 4, 16 through 26. Here we go. Then Cain, remember, he killed his brother. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That's what I don't want you to do during the service is nod, okay? Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehuel, and Mehuel became the father of Methushel, and Methushel became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jubal. He was the father of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Praise God for his word. All right, so we're going to go back to verse 16. We're going to take verses 16 through 22 together, and this is basically what we're seeing here. We're seeing the family line of Cain kind of laid out for us. This is how it went. You know, he got married, they had relations, there was kids. These kids had different expertise, and it's given us some of that background. But from these verses, there was a very famous argument made against the trustworthiness of God, and you may or may not be aware of it, and it bolsters this idea that we started with, that it's very important for us to know the Word of God in the context of its story and be able to understand how the parts go together, okay? There was a very famous trial in 1925 in a little town in Dayton, Tennessee. The whole thing was basically a sham set up to bring attention to the town, but also to an issue, and the issue was, in 1925, it was illegal to teach evolution in a state-sponsored school in Tennessee, okay? And so this guy was like a substitute teacher. His last name was Scopes. So this is known as like the Scopes monkey trial, if you want to go look it up later and get more history than I'm giving you, which is a very brief synopsis. And so basically what happened is they put this guy on trial for teaching evolution in the schools. He wasn't even sure he actually did. He just was a willing participant in order for this case to go forward, okay? So it was kind of a goat rodeo circus type thing anyways. But what they're basically getting at was trying to bring attention to this issue and probably get it ran up the flagpole and make some lawyers famous and rich. So anyways, one of the lawyers in the trial, the trial gets down to not legalities of teaching evolution to kids and separation of church and state. It starts to get down to where I believe the prosecuting attorney is just attacking the Bible. Let's just make Christians look stupid as part of why this guy shouldn't have done this and nobody else should do this, right? And so one of the questions that this lawyer, when he's cross-examining this guy, he says, where did Cain's wife come from? It's a long list of other questions he asks, but one of the things he says in trying to just make people who believe the Bible is true look stupid, he said, where does Cain's wife come from? Right? Because what did we just read in verse 16? Right? And 17. He He leaves out, goes to the land of Nod, begins to have children with his wife, okay? Why is that a problem? Well, because if you remember the story, there's Adam and Eve, there's Cain and Abel. Where did he get a wife? Where did Cain's wife come from? And so basically this guy is just trying to undercut the validity of the scriptures and say, hey, guess what? All the Christians in the world that have trusted that the Bible is God's word and God himself, if he's involved in the ancient Hebrews, they just forgot this detail or didn't notice that it doesn't make any sense. So you see what they did here. They're making this argument against God's word being trustworthy. And so there is an answer. It's somewhat difficult. And I guess what I'm saying is this is just one example out of these verses where somebody attacked God's word and attacked the trustworthiness of God and his word. And it was a case where a Christian, having studied, having understood the story of Cain within the bigger story of the Bible, maybe would have been able to answer that. And we're not going to be able to answer every critic's question. Let me just say that for sure, because I've had discussions with critics where I've given them what I think are very good answers, but then they always have another question, right? If somebody's intention is just to be cantankerous or they want a fight, they'll just keep throwing red herrings until you quit. So we can't answer every critic's question or attack. However, out of a motivation of love for both God and for people, we need to, my humble submission to you is that we need to understand the scriptures better than we do sometimes. We need to prepare for the reality that some people are staying away from Jesus because they've heard somebody say some silly thing about Cain's wife or this other thing or whatever else. And this objection is a stumbling block between them and being able to embrace the good news of the gospel. Because the reality is, you should, if the Bible isn't trustworthy, you should not believe the gospel. You should not be a part of a church. You shouldn't do any of this, right? If God's word isn't true, we should all pack it up. Is that right or wrong? God's word, it's true, and that matters. So where did Cain get his wife, all right? So if you're ever in a trial and somebody hits you with this, you're about to be prepared. Cain's wife would have been one of his sisters. I know that's weird, okay? And I hope it's weird for you, but we're going to explain why it's not as weird as you think it is. It needs to stay weird for you. Let me say that. But it wasn't weird for them, okay? That's the distinction, okay? Here's the deal. If you go to Genesis 5, it says that Adam and Eve did have other sons. And so it doesn't tell us in order before Genesis 4 that that's the case, but we do know that they had other sons and daughters. Some were not named. Everybody that was around didn't get named in the Bible, right? That's just the case. And there wouldn't have been enough generations yet for it to be a cousin, and so it had to have been one of the sisters that ended up being his wife. And that's, if you start out with two people and you're filling and multiplying the earth, that's just the way it works. Okay, so why is that not an issue? We got a couple things here, right, that come off on our radar, hopefully. First of all, God has said that incest is not okay. So why was it okay there? That's a pretty easy answer. You don't have the prohibition against incest until the law of Moses is given, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. God did not prohibit it up until that point. And so the question then might be, well, why? Because it's gross, right? I hope that's your question, seriously. I hope it's gross to you, and it needs to be. But why was it not necessarily then? Why did Abraham marry his half-sister? Why do we see more of that early on? Well, much lower population. So it's necessitated in order to multiply and fill the earth. But the reason it's not as big of an issue, and part of the stigma, the right stigma we have about close relatives marrying and having relations and having children, is the fact that there are genetic issues that happen, right? So part of what the issue is, everybody, as a result of the curse, our bodies are not perfect. And part of how that is manifest is that we have defects in our genes. And there's copies of those made as people kind of pass down lines of lineage. And so I have a set of genes. My wife has a set of genes. And we both have copy mistake issues in that because our bodies are not perfect. But because we are not close relatives, we were able to come together, have children, and they're pretty cute and fairly smart. And so that's good. It worked out. But when people come together that are very close, brother and sister or first cousins, those copy mistakes are the same. And so then when those get overlaid on top of each other, and this is like, you know, if you're a biology major in here and you're cringing at my genetic explanation here, I'm not a biology major, but I'm trying to make it, you know, useful for everybody. So basically, when those genetic copies lay on top of each other, that's when you start to have things like birth defects, okay? Here's the deal. Up until the time of God giving the law, we hadn't had as many successive generations of people. And so the prevalence of the result of the curse causing our genes to basically continually degrade was not as big of a deal. And so what I'm saying is Seth and his wife would have been much closer to perfect genetically than we are, okay? And I don't know if you know you're not genetically perfect, but when I wake up every morning and feel like someone hit me in the lower back with a bat, I know I'm not genetically perfect, right? Like, there's a lot of issues going on here. So I feel the results of the curse every day, and I'm assuming you do in various ways. So, but back then, it wasn't as big of a deal. God did not prohibit until the time of Levitical law incest because it was necessitated to fill the earth, and it really wasn't gross because we think it's gross because it causes birth defects, and it is now, and don't do it, and don't use Cain as you know, don't start hanging out with your cousin a bunch and think that that's cool. It's not cool, all right? It wasn't an issue then. It wasn't gross. It didn't have the societal effects. It didn't have the negative effects up until, you know, the time of the law when God said, okay, that's we're not going to do that anymore. We've reached the point in the arc of history where this is going to be an issue. And when God makes a rule, it's not because he just doesn't want cousins to fall in love, right, and wants to stop the cousin love party. There's always a reason why God makes a prohibition, right? It's because if you do that, it's going to be bad for everybody, and it's going to cause pain and misery. And that's anytime he says don't do something, he's trying to keep you out of pain. Every time he says do something, he's trying to keep you out of pain, right? Because he's a good God with good intentions for us. Amen? You glad that's true? Did that make sense? I hope it made sense. All right. Big point here. We need to know our Bibles, okay? Now, I don't know if that guy would have got cut off. I don't know if he could have given that explanation in the trial. I'm not trying to come down real hard on him. I'm just saying that is an example, and that has endured for a long time. That trial is famous because the ramifications of that was a bunch of people went, whoa, the Bible does have a bunch of weird stuff in it. How can that be, right? And because someone didn't have a thoughtful answer ready, and many times people just think Christians... There's a lot of times people think you're here today, you read your Bible, you give towards gospel mission, you're a part of God's work in the earth because you're not a thinking person. That if you were, there are people that believe if you were a thinking person, if you were intelligent, that you wouldn't be a part of this because it's a farce. Because look at the Bible, it's got goofy stuff like, where's Cain's wife? Where'd she come from? And this, that, and the other thing. What about Jonah and the fish? How did that happen, right? So there's all these questions. And I'm not saying in a lifetime you can anticipate and then answer every question anybody's ever going to have, but should we not, as an act of love, devotion to God and love for somebody that may have a question, that is a genuine seeker, that is struggling with coming to terms with faith in Christ because they've been told maybe by somebody or ridiculed for believing that the Bible could be true. We need to know God's word. We need to care about it. We need to be able to stand in defense out of a love motivation. Of the truthfulness of God's word, the trustworthiness of what he's revealed to us. We are thinking people. I just want to make sure you hear that. We are intelligent. You don't have to be stupid to believe this stuff. And that's an unfair criticism when it's leveled. So, and we want to make sure we understand, our goal is never to beat somebody in an argument. It's to win them for Christ. Okay, and so we don't want to know about Cain's wife and other Bible questions and difficulties and study and whatnot so that we can look real smart and make somebody else not look smart. We want to win them for Christ, and that's going to be done through kindness, and that's going to be done through a motivation of really caring about what's best for them. And what's best for them is to know and love Jesus, right? Amen. Okay. Now, what I'm saying from these verses is we need to know our Bibles, but I think there's some barriers to that. I think there's several reasons people don't study the Bible. We're going to talk about a couple. I think there's also some unhelpful reasons people do study the Bible. So we're not just going to assume because people are reading and studying the Bible that their motives are right. We're going to check everybody and make sure we tick everybody off tonight. Equal opportunity, okay? So I want to make sure we're fair. So let's talk about a few reasons why people don't study the Bible. One thing you'll hear often is that they're too busy. I just got so many things going on. And listen, I realize that that is a real thing, maybe more now more than ever. Busyness seems to be just the plague of our time. I think some of that is self-induced, and we need to be reflective on that. We need to submit to the Lord Jesus. Am I more busy than I should be? Do I have some control over that? Should I change, make some life changes? But what I would submit to you is if you've stayed away from Bible reading and Bible study because your life is busy, I want to give you some ammunition to push back against that. I want to give you something to lovingly suggest to somebody that maybe says that that's their reason. I would say to you, we I don't think we think about the Word of God like God thinks about His Word and how it affects us and what it's meant for us and its importance. And that's part of why we're willing to shelf it for other things. I would ask you, if you're saying, hey, I'm too busy to read God's Word, to study God's Word, I would ask you, are you too busy to eat, though? And I would say, in a physical sense, I actually have skipped meals because I've been so focused on a task or so busy doing this or that that I literally just forgot to eat. And that's alarming about my mental capacity, but that has happened. So I know that that happens, but I've never been so busy I didn't eat for 2 or 3 days, right? So at some point, the stomach's going to go, hey, it's my time, right? And so, but I don't know that we think about the Word of God as spiritual food as we should. But in Matthew 4, Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And what we have here are God's words that He's given to us for nourishment for our spirit. And we need that. And we wonder why so many people are running around emaciated spiritually, downcast, struggling. Well, we would all look like that physically if we were too busy to stop and eat for days, weeks at a time. You can get malnourished. And there's a clear connective tissue between the manna that God provided in the wilderness and the Word of God. If you think about it, what manna was for the Israelites is it was a life-sustaining gift from our Heavenly Father, and how did He say they were supposed to enjoy it? They were supposed to collect it daily, and they couldn't get more than they needed because it would rot for tomorrow, but He wanted them daily to come to collect that and to eat from that. And there's so many times when Jesus, we don't survive on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Jesus Himself saying, I am the bread, I am the life, right? He's over and over again, He's given these, and then right, John 1 says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And so to get into God's Word, there is a nourishing element to this that is something in which the Christian should come and feast upon. And what's interesting is, you know, your appetite will form around what you feed it, right? People, I don't know if people are as aware of that. If you begin to eat certain things, man, you'll begin to be hungry for those things. And so oftentimes we're not hungry for God's Word because we're eating a bunch of other stuff. So busyness, here's the bottom line. If you have felt fully justified in avoiding God's Word, spending time in God's Word, studying God's Word, because you're a very busy person, I just want to say to you, that excuse is insufficient. Is that plain enough? All right, good. That's not good enough. Because you do stop and you feed that physical body every once in a while, even if it's a Big Mac through the drive-thru on the way to the next task, right? But if that's how it is for you right now, I get it. And I promise you, I understand what busy seasons of life are like, and I have all the mercy in the world for you. But that, if you're doing that, then once you get your Big Mac and you're driving and you're shoving it in your face, then plug your phone in to the little jack on your radio and listen to the Word of God read to you, man. There's ways around this, okay? I'm just saying we need to be exposed to and affected by and nourished by God's Word at least daily, hopefully at least once a day. And that's not legalism, that's just wisdom, okay? So what's another reason people don't study the Word of God? They're uninterested. Sometimes they're uninterested. Many people find the Bible boring or hard to connect with. We need to remember, if that's the case, and it's okay to be honest about that. Sometimes I'm reading the Bible, I just get lost, I don't understand, I have to read the words 15 times. I get that, and that's real, and it can be hard to be motivated to do that. But we need to remember the doctrine of illumination as we approach the Scriptures. This is a real thing. Let me read some verses to you. This is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 13. It says this, "But just as it is written, Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. I know that was a lot, but if you tracked with it, what we just saw there is a teaching that we need the Holy Spirit's help to understand the truth of the Scriptures. And so I'm sure there has been a lot of people that have been bored or unable to engage with the Scriptures, because if they just go into that thing half-cocked, no prayer, no dependency upon the Spirit, you need to understand, for a person not having the Holy Spirit's help to discern what's going on in the Scriptures, you might as well be trying to decipher Egyptian hieroglyphs, man. Like, it's not going to make sense. It's not going to jump out at you. But here's what's beautiful. Once we have our eyes and hearts opened to the truth of the Word by the Spirit, we find that it contains treasure of previously unimaginable beauty and value. Let me hear you say amen if this is true for you. Have you ever been in God's Word, and you're reading God's Word, and you've hit some point, you've seen something popped up out of those verses that you never would have figured out yourself, that you know for a fact the Spirit of God illumined something and showed you something you could not have determined yourself? Let me hear you amen if that's true for you. Okay, good. I'm not alone then. And isn't that beautiful? Remember back to that, man. If it's been a while since that's happened, ask God for that again, because the more that happens, man, it begins to be this exciting thing. It begins to be that when, you know, I almost said TV guide. They don't have that anymore. I was going to say, when you look at the TV guide and you got The Bachelorette or whatever's on, and you're like, ooh, you know, your appetite's stirring a little bit, like, oh, that'd be fun to watch people drink wine and kiss with each other and have a bunch of drama. That'd be cool. Yeah, I think I want to do that, right? If that's your show, I've never watched it. I don't even actually know what happens. So that may have been an unfair caricature. I don't know. Don't hold me to that. But my point is, instead of that, man, there'll be this other hunger that's like, you know what? Yeah, maybe that'd be cool, but you know what really sounds good? I want to get in this Word again and see what God wants to say to me. I want to have that time again where the Holy Spirit shows me something I could not have come up with myself. The illumination of the Spirit. And so, first of all, I just want you to believe for that. If you're somebody that wasn't able to say amen, dear friend, I wanted you to hear. That wasn't for me to be encouraged. I want you to hear the fact that there are others. It's not just this guy that's got some kind of weird deal going on, right, that thinks he's getting words from God. I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit will meet you in your Bible reading and show you things you could not have seen yourself. And it's beautiful, and it's powerful, and it's life-giving. It's exciting. The Word of God is actually not a boring place to be, to spend your time. Amen. Okay, so those are some reasons people don't study. Sometimes they get bored. Sometimes they think they're too busy. But here's some unhelpful reasons people do study that are going to actually make this not fruitful and not helpful for anybody. The first is because of guilt, okay? And we do a lot of things because of guilt. The way we are wired is, and you know this is true, right? You see the SPCA commercial. I think Alyssa Milano's on there. They're playing the music. You got puppy eyes. It just looks so sad. And they want you to give money, and they're trying to guilt you. Do you see this beautiful puppy with its beautiful puppy eyes? It's going to die tomorrow unless you send $5. So let's get this done, right? That's kind of the deal, right? That's the way we oftentimes function. That's not the way Jesus wants us to function, though. John 3:17 says this, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." In another place, we know that we're told in Romans that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, friend, I just want to say to you, if you maybe even are faithful in coming to the Bible and studying the Bible, if it's because of a motivation of guilt, it will not be life-giving. It will not be nourishing. It's actually going to be just another drain upon you. It's going to be another duty instead of a delight. And God wants far more than that. You coming to God in His Word is part of how you have a relationship with Him. And He does not want you coming to do that. If Natalie thought I come cuddle with her on the couch because I feel guilty that I didn't yesterday and that was the only reason, I'm not going to get any cuddles. You understand what I'm saying? It's not going to go good, right? And God is far more deserving of my affection and attention even than we deserve one another's attention and affection in a marital relationship. And so let's not treat God like that. Let's not come to his word as you know, guilt-ridden slaves, but come excited to meet with him there and to see what it is he has for us. So guilt's a bad reason to study the Bible. Another reason, and it's only bad if it's by itself, and I'll clarify, but another reason is to gain knowledge. There are people that know the Bible has wisdom, and it does have pithy sayings that work good on bumper stickers and on mirrors and whatever else, you know, in the bathroom. So there are sometimes people come there, and if it's just to gain knowledge, that's what the issue is, right? Because 1 Corinthians 8 says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so the issue here is, if you're coming to the Bible just to try to get smarter, again, just to be able to impress other people with your Bible knowledge, or to shut somebody down that you got an argument with, all of these motives are tainted, and they're going to make it not be a fruitful, helpful experience for you or for anybody else. And so remember that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We don't come to the Scriptures just to gain knowledge. This is part of how we express our love and affection and relationship with the Lord. And coming to the Bible should be like a good meal. And it's enhanced and it's made even more beautiful when the Spirit of God is at work, illumining our hearts and showing us things we could not possibly perceive ourselves. And so the question is, if there's reasons people don't study the Bible, there's these reasons that people do study the Bible that are not helpful, then how and why should we study the Bible? It's a great question. I'm glad you asked. And I've alluded to it throughout the entire thing, but really what we're looking for is love-motivated Bible study. Love-motivated Bible study, and that's love for God and love for people. And what that looks like is, if I really love God and he is a good father and this is the primary way he has given me to know what he thinks about anything, and to come and to understand his precepts, to do what it is Jesus said, to be able to learn all that he commanded and obey those things, then out of my love for God, I want to come to the Scriptures. Not out of guilt, not because I think he's like some Zeus-type figure with lightning bolts that's going to get me if I don't read my Bible. I can get my two chapters in and check it off, but man, that there's a hunger and a thirst and a desire to come and to have the beautiful privilege of time with God through his word. And of course, prayer is another way that he's allowed us to access, to have access to him and to get to know him and for him to get to know us. But the word of God should be approached out of a motivation of love. And that's love for God, but then also love for people. Because there are people out there, guys, that because they don't know, they can't figure out how Cain got a wife, or they can't figure out how Jonah survived in a fish, or they can't figure out this, that, or the other question, whatever their deal is, right? Whatever the hurdle is. And when we understand the Bible arc and the story of it, and the Holy Spirit continues to illumine those things as we move along, we are better prepared than to have conversations with people. And I hope we care about that. I hope we actually love people enough that it would help motivate us. You know, you wake up in the morning, there's a bunch of crust in the eyes, and it's like, okay, I could go read my Bible, or, you know, I could lay here and sleep some more, whatever the thing is. I hope one of the thoughts that crosses your mind in a real way, that this isn't just theoretical, theological hoopla, but that in a real way, the thought crosses your mind, you know what? I actually love God, and I really want to spend some time with him, so I'm going to rub these crusties out my eye, and I'm going to go get my Bible. But also along that line that, you know what? I have no idea who I might meet today and how God might meet me in that time in the Scriptures and might prepare me then for this upcoming intersection with somebody that God may be wanting to use me to speak truth and love to them. You understand what I'm saying? We got to think like this, man. This is how God thinks. God is focused upon loving us and upon pulling us in close for relationship through the redemption provided by his Son. And he's asked us to be ambassadors of that. And that's a big job description. And it's going to take some reading for us to be effective at it, just like any job would. Thankfully, we're not on our own. Everything he's asked us to do, he also provides the power to do. So praise God for that. Okay, that was that's verses 16 through 22. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77 fold. Boy, Lamech's a tough guy, isn't he? He's a real tough guy. I killed a young boy for striking me and another guy for wounding me. This is textbook. When you think prideful, boastful person, Lamech fits that bill. But we can see a couple things through this. First of all, humans have this really silly tendency to think that if we make much of ourselves, that that's going to last and endure. That if we're boastful and if we make sure we tell everyone how tough we are or how much we should be feared or how good we are at this or that or what I've done and how much money I got or whatever the deal is, that people are going to be impressed by that and that's going to create some kind of ongoing legacy. Or that people are going to be impressed. And here's what's really interesting. Here's something for you to know. Lamech is just this boastful doofus here that thinks he's impressing everybody with what he's saying. You won't see Lamech's name again. There is another Lamech on down through the line, but he's from Abel's side. From Seth's side. This Lamech, this is his entire highlight. That's it. In contrast to this boastful guy that thought by telling everyone how tough he is and, I don't need God because if Cain's avenged sevenfold, I'm avenged 77-fold. He just thinks he is it, man. In contrast to that guy who made much of himself, we have the Lord Jesus who Philippians 2 said made himself a servant all the way into death. That did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead became a servant of all, going to death, even death on a cross. The Bible says the death of a thief. See, Lamech tried to make himself high. Jesus went low. Let me ask you something. You ever sang a song to Lamech? You ever read a book about Lamech? There is one guy that we sing more songs to, have more books have been written about. You know, I don't see any Lamech t-shirts. Definitely no Lamech bumper stickers. But I'll tell you whose legacy has reverberated and echoed down through the generations in an undeniable way. It's Jesus, our King, that went low to serve others. It's a powerful contrast there, friends. It's a powerful lesson. Don't be boastful. Not even in your heart. I know some of you are not good at not letting it come out of your mouth, but don't even let it live in your heart, man. Uproot that by the power of the Spirit. We need to have a proper estimation of ourselves. The other thing we're going to see here, he talks about taking vengeance on people. And I just want to say, again, Lamech just, you know, maybe thought through being the toughest guy around and making a name for himself and making sure everyone was afraid of him, no one would cross him, and then everyone would know. Well, that didn't go good for him. And taking vengeance into our own hands the way he is boasting about here never goes well. The Bible says clearly, the Lord has told us that vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's a hard thing to trust because human nature is, you strike me, I strike you. You try to hurt me, I try to hurt you. And I actually used to operate on kind of a law of escalation, right? Like if you did this, I'm going to go enough harder than that that you and everybody else knows never do that again. That used to be the way I operated. And I thought that was real cool. And it wasn't, though, because it always led to more damage and pain. It always led to trouble. And that was true in a serious way, in a violent way when I was a younger man. But then even, I had to learn it even in kind of a silly way one time because you guys know that I was a youth pastor for 8 years, and so you gotta do the prank thing, right? You got young boys, they like pranks. So we're doing the prank thing, and the boys decided to prank my house. I don't remember what they did. I think they put some bologna on my car or something. They thought that was cool. So maybe stuck some gummy bears to it. And I was like, okay, I'm going to show these boys. You know, some of that residual law of escalation type stuff came up in me. I'm like, all right, that's funny. Gummy bears and bologna, right? So I had remembered the other day that I'd driven by on the road a dead possum. And this thing was tore up, tongue out. Guts everywhere. So I went, put some gloves on, I picked this thing up. I knew one of these boys where he lived, I knew I could get on his roof without a ladder. And I knew I'd been in his house, I knew he had a skylight over the bathroom, like right where you sit on, like where all the business happens, right? And so the plan was, and I did it, I crawled up on this kid's roof with a dead possum and flopped it onto the skylight and kind of positioned it so that I knew if he looked up at this skylight, he was going to see this disemboweled, tongue out, nasty, dead possum. And my hope was never think about putting gummy bears or bologna on my car again, right? I felt pretty good about myself. Leaving there, got away, nobody saw me. I was like ninja. And about 2 hours later, I got a phone call, and his mother had actually been the one that sat on the toilet. It was not him, which I don't know why that didn't cross my mind as a high possibility. Just so focused on making someone pay, you know, I didn't think other people might use the bathroom and that could go bad for me. She had actually called the police, so now the police are involved, and it went all bad for me. I ended up back up there retrieving the possum, cleaning the skylight very well, and had to talk my way out of legal ramifications. So that didn't go well. And I'm just saying to you, that's a stupid example of a really strong truth that will always be there. If you try to take and seek your own vengeance, it will go bad. You might think you're going to accomplish something through it, but you will always create more pain for yourself. Here's why we don't have to do that. First of all, we know the gospel that says we have not gotten all that we deserve, and so that should affect us when people wrong us. We should be able to say, I have been given mercy instead of the judgment that I deserve. I should be able to then extend that to somebody else. The gospel frees us from a need for vengeance. It should. Aside from that, so we appeal to the mercy that God has so graciously bestowed upon us. But on the same side, we also, because we are made in the image of God, we have a sense of justice inside of us. We don't like to see people get away with stuff, right? You're like, oh no, I don't care. I'm mercy to everybody. You're a liar. You don't like to see anybody get away with anything. And that's part of the sense of justice that is in us because we share that with the Lord. And so, but here's where that sense of justice can be satiated. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Whenever somebody wrongs you, if you can take that and trust for the Lord to deal with it in a way far better than you ever could have, and if what they need is chastisement, if what they need is punishment, whatever God doles out will be 1,000 times more effective than what you could do, all right? So don't go flopping possums on skylights thinking you're doing anything, man. Let God handle it. And I know that's hard. Listen to me. It's the hardest thing for me to do. If somebody hurts somebody I love especially, I heard a story this week of somebody mouthing off to somebody I love and they're really mean to them. And I was like, oh man, I would have smacked that person immediately. Then I thought, no, I wouldn't. I would have trusted God, and that's awesome that his mercy is changing me, and I'm different than I used to be. Praise God that that's true. But the question is, can you trust that God is better at vengeance than you? Can you set it over there? Can you say, okay, I've gotten what better than I deserve, so that's one reason I should chill out. The second reason is, if that needs to be dealt with, God saw it, and God will deal with it, and I'm going to leave it to him. Friend, there's a freedom in that that you cannot imagine. There's a freedom in that, that if you will grab a hold of it, taste it, and see how sweet it is, you will be real happy you did. And so I hope you can. So let's not do that. Also, just quickly, I'm not going to belabor this point. This is the first mention of polygamy we see in the Bible. I have had conversations with well-intentioned Christians that sometimes will argue for polygamy from the Bible. They think that it's a good thing. It's the one thing I would just submit to them if they're listening to this or they're here right now. The source and the very first person we see partaking of polygamy, having more than one wife, was Lamech. And again, we can kind of tell what kind of dude he was, okay? So I'll just submit that for your consideration. Yeah, there's that. And then, yeah, that's good. That's good for that. So let's look at verses 25 through 26 together. Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son, named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Many theologians that I looked at that have commented on this, called this, and you go back through, you see that this would be the case. They called this the first revival. When men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And so you see that everything was perfect, men fell, into sin and temptation. We see this quick degradation. We got brothers killing each other, and we got Lamech running his mouth. We see the effects of the curse just quickly devolving human behavior away from the good design that God gave them. And then we see this little line at the end of verse 4, this little glimmer of hope, where it says that men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And so we see this first revival. And so I want to talk about this for a second, because if you remember at the beginning of the year, I preached a couple sermons on revival, and I haven't forgot about those, and I hope you haven't either. I'm still praying and asking God for real revival in our land. And I want us to talk, since it came up in the verses, I want to talk about what that is again and stir our faith and ask you to be praying with me for that. One thing we notice about spiritual revivals in the Bible and beyond that, as we look throughout church history, revivals tend to happen at the end of a time of steep spiritual decline. And so it makes sense here, right? We see everything going on. It's going real bad. And then men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. We see that in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. You remember that time when they're standing out in the courtyard? They had just gotten the wall together and whatnot. They begin to read out of the word of the Lord. And it's for like 6 hours. Everybody's just standing there in the middle of open air, listening to the word of God be spoken. And they're so cut because of their sin. They start to wail and weep. And then the priests are like, guys, hold on. We can be happy about this. But it was so effective, right? People were worshiping with a vibrancy, and that came out of, you know, they had been in exile. There was brokenness. There had been this dry season and a lot of evil. And so revival tends to come up out of these times of spiritual decline. And the question I want to ask you is, in believing God for revival, Let me define that. A true biblical revival is not just emotionalism, okay? There's been so much crazy stuff that has flown underneath the banner of revival, okay? A revival doesn't mean you set a tent up and you get a bunch of people to go buck wild, okay? Now, that could be part of what happens. People may go buck wild, but that's not a revival. A revival is what we see here, men calling upon the name of the Lord, right? If you go to Romans 10:13 and Acts 2:21, the very same language is used when it says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so it's not about getting people all lathered up emotionally. That is not true revival. True revival is always accompanied by men and women beginning to call upon the name of the Lord, to repent of sin. It is this focus of God and his plan of redemption. And revival is an intensification of what God has called us to be doing all the time, which is to coming to repentance. What happens is the dust of distraction and deception begins to be shaken off of believers, and there's an intensification of them walking out what God has already been asking them to do. And you have people that were not yet believers coming to this point where they are broken enough and they understand their need for a Savior, and they will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. We're talking about a real revival, and that's what I'm believing God for. I'm believing for it here in our own lives, that those of us that have been distracted and deceived into a lackadaisical or apathetic approach to the things of God, that we would be shaken and awoken, and that we would be intensely passionate about the things that Jesus is passionate about. And I'm believing God that as that happens and as it continues to happen, that we're then out in the world as gospel missionaries, and that people that do not yet know there's hope in Christ will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. That's what revival looks like. And if God wants to sprinkle a bunch of extra stuff in there, as he obviously can and does throughout revival, that's awesome. Bunch of healings, bunch of cool stuff, whatever he wants to do, man. Everybody excited, 50-hour worship services, I don't care. I'm in for all of it. Whatever he wants to do, I say, yes, master, because you are king and I am not. You are God and I am not. Have your way. But one thing I know will be there is men and women will be calling upon the name of the Lord. The believers will be calling upon the name of the Lord in a way they once did, but maybe have stopped. And those that have never called upon his name will be crying out to be saved and to be known by this God. Here's my question, friend. Spiritual revival, they seem to often, if not always, follow a time of moral decline, spiritual decline. And here's my question. Is it bad enough yet? That's what I want you to think about. Is it bad enough yet for us to care about, pray for, and desire a revival? And you might have, here's the problem. You might have to think outside of your personal situation, because right now you might be a believer. You might be a passionate believer. You might be spending a lot of time in God's word. Your money might be right. You might have a lot of things going for you right now, and so it doesn't seem like a time where there's a need for revival, but my friend, I'm not asking you to just look at your own personal situation. If God has blessed you in this time and you're in a time of abundance, praise God, I rejoice with you. But not everybody is. There's a lot of death and destruction around you. There's a lot of people broken and dead in their sins. It's bad out here, and we need a revival. So even if everything's cool at your house right now, I'm asking you to open up your eyes, look outside, and let your heart be broken for those that are not experiencing what you're experiencing, and to pray with me and to hope to God for real, vibrant, spirit-filled revival in our land. Is it bad enough? That's what I'm asking you. And if it's been too comfortable at your house, you may need God's help to see that it isn't that great everywhere. And listen, I know the economy's good right now. It's bumping, man. The stock market's doing its thing. Woo, whoopity-doo. Let me tell you something. It'll come back down. Just get ready for that. Just be prepared. What's this guy think he is? It doesn't matter. That's a cycle, and that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is, and I don't care where the stock market's at. That's not the point. It's not just, and those are the things sometimes we use to measure. How are things going? Well, stock portfolio's up. Great. Great. You've got more dollars in your account. Listen, man. One day, all that's going to burn, and what's going to matter is who knows Jesus and who doesn't. And we need to care about that. And so even if things are good for you right now, friends, it's not good everywhere. And there's a lot of desperation around us. Is it bad enough yet for us to believe God for revival? Is it bad enough yet for us to not sit in our little puddle of complacency, happy to just keep motoring along? Are we moved? Do we care? Do we share the heart of God for the broken? It is bad, but there's hope. There's hope because the very reason we would be assessing that is because God has done something in us by the power of his gospel, and that is the good news that we have to share. We're not just going to get bummed out and acknowledge that, yes, the world is broken and there is more desperation than we could ever hope to address. We're not just going to focus on the bad. The reason we care about that is because of the good news. That Jesus did come and he brought the remedy to all of the maladies that ail us. He brought himself and he lived that perfect life, sinless completely. And then he submitted himself to death upon that cross, paying the price that none of us could have. He then rose from the grave, proving that everything he said was true and that he was who he said he was. Sin and death were defeated. And the whole thing changed, man. It went from, hey, you can bring some bulls and goats and sacrifice them and you can have your sin covered for a year to, it comes down to this one thing, dear friend. Can you trust that God has been working a plan, that this story of the Bible matters, that this isn't just a compilation of some wise old sages back in the day, but that this is the story of the God and that it's our story? And that what matters is, will you come to a place of humble acknowledgement that you are not God, that you are not perfect, and that you are in desperate need of him? And will you understand that sin has separated you from him, and the way that you come back together is by faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in his good work, and by being able to then be at peace with the God that made you. He wants it for you. He's expressed that in an absolutely undeniable way throughout his word. The question, friend, is, do you want that? Do you want that? You can have that today. Bow your knee. Surrender to this God that is this good and this loving and this powerful. It's the only real option you have. Every other option leads to more pain and death and devastation. Our great hope today is that you will trust this Jesus who loves you this much and is this worthy of your allegiance. Praise God. Believe with me for revival, friends. Don't forget. I know it's been a few months since we preached about it. We're not stopping. We're going to keep our faith for it, and we're going to work for it. We're going to join our effort with God. If he doesn't sovereignly do something, we're done. But while he's sovereignly working, we're going to be working too. We're going to do our part. Praise God. May we be a people who read and study God's word because we love him and because we love others. May we not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to and trust God's justice and vengeance when people sin against us. And may we continually call upon the name of the Lord as God uses us to lead as many people as possible to do the same for our good and his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now in the name of Jesus. We thank you for these scriptures. We thank you for Genesis 4:16-26. Thank you, Lord, that you do Speak to us through your word, even the obscure passages, the ones that we aren't totally sure why you have that information in there. I thank you, God, that every bit of it is inspired, every bit of it is profitable, that all of it, God, you have an intention that you're speaking to us and you're dealing with us, you're shaping us and molding us. Thank you, Lord, that you are absolutely committed to the process of transforming us into your image, that you are making us into something. You've not forgotten us, that you're doing in us something we could never do with ourselves. Thank you that you are making us more like you. Lord, help us, please, to think more like you and to speak more like you. Lord, to trust in you, to see others the way you do. God, give us your eyes and your heart for the lost and for one another. God, please remove every bit of pride and competition and all of the unfruitful foolishness that tends to hide in the corners of our heart, God. We ask that you would help us to abandon these things, that we can pick up the fruit of your Spirit, gentleness and kindness and patience and all of the things that are going to help us to be gospel soldiers, to be ambassadors of this beautiful good news. Lord, we just want to declare to you right now, we see that it's bad enough to believe for revival, to care about it, to know that we need it. We need a sovereign move of your hand among us. We need a time of spiritual awakening and refreshing, God. And we want to be a part of that, Lord. I don't know if anybody else will plead for it. I don't know if anybody else will care about it, God, but we will. Here we are, Lord. Send us. We need revival in our homes. We need revival, God, in our land. And we're asking you for it. Lord, help us to call upon you. Help us to teach others to do the same. And God, let us be a part of what you're doing in the earth. That's all we want. We want to know what you're doing, and we want to be a part of it. We want to be right in the middle of your perfect sovereign will, because we know that's where joy and peace and hope is found. Lord, forgive us for every single time we've been distracted. Please forgive us for all the times we've chased meaning and purpose other places. Lord, there's only one place we're going to find any semblance of happiness or joy or peace or purpose, and it's with you. And it's doing what you created us to do. So thank you, Lord, for removing distraction. Thank you for illuminating our hearts and showing us the places where we're missing it. We receive that. And Lord, we promise not to just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. We can only do that by the power of your grace and your Spirit. Thank you, Lord. You've not asked us to do anything that you're not willing to help us to do. Lord, we don't always know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We love you, Master. And because you're with us, we will not fear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Love City Church, located in Cincinnati, Ohio. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. To give or find out more about Love City Church, visit www.mylovecitychurch.org.